Right. Okay. Is everyone there? We're going to pick up where we left off in Isaiah chapter 10. For those who haven't been here, Isaiah is just an incredible prophet. He prophesied around 750 years before Christ, and he made incredible predictions in terms of the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes of Israel. He made incredible predictions in terms of the virgin birth of Christ, in terms of Christ's second coming, in terms of the end of the world. He has some tremendous prophecies in regards to the end of the world and destruction of this planet. I mean, this prophet is absolutely amazing. And I don't have to a whole lot of time to give you a big background on this particular prophet. But let's just pick up where we left off in this chapter 10, and I'll explain it as we go along. But he says in this first one of chapter 10 of Isaiah, he says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in a day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or to fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." Now, before we go any further, just break this down, because what Isaiah is talking about here is just prior to the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel. Keep this in mind, especially for people who haven't been here for some time. Israel is now a split kingdom. They got the northern kingdom, which they often refer to as Ephraim, and then they got the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and it's Jerusalem, and it's Benjamin, these southern tribes. Now, just keep this in mind. That whole kingdom of Israel was split, and it was split because of Solomon. When Solomon became king, he ended up with basically 700 wives, 300 concubines, and a lot of his wives were foreign women who turned his heart from God, and he began worshiping other gods in spite of all of his wisdom. And as a judgment, God said he was going to split that kingdom, but because of God's faithfulness to Solomon's father David, he said that he would leave a portion of the kingdom intact for David's sake. So long story short, now we see the northern tribes, they have gone into all kinds of idolatrous practices, especially once the kingdom split. You had the very first king, his name was Jeroboam. He was the very first king in the northern tribes. And what he did was this. He said, "Man, I don't want everybody going down to Jerusalem three times a year the way God required, because that was where the temple was. That's where they had to offer sacrifice. And God says, you're not to offer sacrifices anywhere, but down there at the temple area, that's the place I choose. You're not to offer incense anywhere but down there." But this king, he decided, well, now that I'm king up here, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up a golden calf up here in Dan. And I'm going to set a golden calf down here in Bethel. And I'm going to tell everybody in my kingdom, look, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore to worship the one true God. We can worship the one true God in our own way. It's still going to be the God of heaven. It's still going to be the God who led us out of Egypt. It's still going to be the same God. But now, we're just going to go to Dan and we're going to go to Bethel. And most of the people in the northern kingdom went along with that. Why? Why do you think?
Well, you said they're going to worship the same God, but they didn't.
No, it was easier.
There it is. Convenience. Why go three times a year, especially if you lived up north all the way up to Dan? Why go three times? This is over a 100-mile trek that you'd have to do this three times a year. If you were a man, a male, 20 years old enough, you'd have to make this trek all the way down here. So the people went right along with it. And keep this in mind. We are told in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us very plainly, he says, look, I am really amazed that so many of you people are deserting God, the one true God. He said this in Corinthians, he said that in Galatians, where he says, you've deserted him for another Jesus, another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. And this is the thing today, you could stick a microphone in virtually everybody's face in this country today, and you would be very hard pressed to find anybody to come out and say, no, I don't believe there's a God. We just all evolved from snot, and that's the end of it. No. What you're going to find is you're going to find the overwhelming majority of people are going to say, yeah, I believe in God, and I'm a spiritual person, but I worship God in my own way. Mm-hmm. Well, that's exactly what these people were doing. They were worshiping God in their own way. Mm-hmm. And because of that, they got into all kinds of idolatrous practices, and they ended up having an amalgamation of all kinds of beliefs that they got from all the Canaanites that surrounded them. So in their worship of the quote-unquote one true God, they would incorporate all kinds of immoral practices. I mean, they would have temple prostitutes, where they would have men and women copulating on an altar to the one true God to make them fertile, to make their wives fertile, their cattle fertile, their
grain fields fertile, their crops, their herds. You see what I'm saying? Everything became perverted because everybody decided, well, you know what? We believe in God, but we're going to worship Him our own way. Now, let me ask you something. Is this where we're at today in this country?
Yeah.
And I'm telling you, this is just before God said, okay, you guys have had it. You've pushed the envelope thus far, no further. What I'm going to do now, I'm going to bring down the Assyrians. The very people you put your trust in, they're going to come down here and they're going to destroy this entire northern kingdom. And God is going to use the king of Assyria to also chasten the southern tribe, because a lot of the immorality and the ungodliness and the idolatry that was up north began to come down south. But God is not going to destroy the southern kingdom till over 100 years later under the Babylonians. But He's going to deal with these people now. Now, this is very relevant to us today, because people that understand something about God, He's the same yesterday, He's the same today, He'll be the same tomorrow. And He doesn't change. So if He tells us, hey, this is sin, and you've got to repent of it, and if you don't repent of it, I'm going to judge you for it. I'm going to bring you under tremendous judgment. This is what we've got to understand. So when you look at this, it says this in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, woe. What does woe mean? And don't say, woe, horsey. What does woe mean? It means calamity. It means disaster. It means destruction. It means suffering. It means sorrow. It means grief. That's what God is saying. He's saying, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Now look at this. So as to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widow may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now here's the thing. A lot of people in this country would read this today and they go, oh yeah, yeah, I'm all for that, to oppose people who oppress the poor. But I can guarantee you, I am so convinced of this, that so many of these same people who are always wanting to be champions of the poor, they are pro-abortion. Now, to me, that doesn't make any sense. It's a contradiction of terms, because who is the poorest among us? Who are the most helpless among us? You see, we got to think deep. We got to think hard. We got to look at this and say, you know what? This goes way beyond what people perceive, because I'm telling you, there's a never-ending drumbeat out there by Hollywood, by rock stars, by the politicians, by particular parties, political parties, who are saying, hey, you got to cough up more money for the poor. And I'm saying, hey, be very careful when you go down that road. You know why? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. You know what God says? It's one of the most amazing things I've ever read in the Bible. God says this. You know what? If you just obey me, there won't be any poor among you. That's one of the most profound things I've ever read in the scripture. You know what the best thing that this country, that this world could do for the poor? Is if we all start obeying God, guess what? In virtually no time at all, we would no longer have any poor. But unfortunately, in that same chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 15, God says, the poor will never cease to be among you. But now here, keep this in mind when we're talking about the poor. Look at Judas. Remember when that woman was pouring ointment upon Jesus to prepare His body for burial? Mm-hmm. And then Judas started saying, hey man, this is a total waste. He said, this money could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. 300 denarii was a year's wage. And then he got the rest of the apostles chiming in on this. And Jesus said, let this woman alone. He said, this woman has prepared my body for burial, and what she's done is going to be broadcast or made known the worldwide, what she's done for me. And Jesus said, the poor you will always have among you, but me you will not always have among you. Now here's the thing. Look at this Judas. This is the thing that just galls me when I look at Judas today, and I look at a lot of people today who are always crying for the needs of the poor. What did Judas sell Jesus Christ for?
30 pieces
of silver. Now he sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Now this guy was all worried about the poor. But then he takes that 30 pieces of silver and he has remorse, and he goes back to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, man, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he said, oh, what's that to us, man? Get the hell out of here. He took those 30 pieces of silver and he threw them into the temple sanctuary. And what did those scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders do with that 30 pieces of silver?
Field.
And you know, that was predicted in Zechariah that that's exactly what they would do. But why did they buy the potter's field? What was the intention of buying the potter's field?
They didn't want to touch the money. They wanted to get rid of it.
But what were they going to use the potter's field for?
For the poor people.
There it is. See, they took that 30 pieces of silver and said, well, this is blood money. We can't use this for the temple's treasury.
But what we will do is we'll do something kind for the poor. Now, these are the same people that railroaded an innocent man to his death. But now they want to ease their phony consciences and do something kind for the poor. And so they go out and they buy a potter's field where they can bury poor people into it. This is what I'm saying. When people start clamoring for the poor, it really raises a red flag to me. And believe me, I'm all for helping the poor. But I'm totally against the government coming up and putting a gun to your head and say, cough up more money for the poor. When this same government is destroying the poorest among us. You see how hypocritical that is? It makes Judas look almost tame in comparison. And I'm telling you, when you read this, you got to look at, now look at that verse 3. Now, what will you do in a day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? You can say this to these Supreme Court justices and to these politicians and everybody who are out there destroying the poorest of the poor among us and then saying that they are champions of the poor. Because isn't this just exactly what Jesus Christ did when he talked to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus Christ used woe 8 different times. Look at that word woe. It's the very first word in this chapter. Jesus Christ used that word woe. He says, woe to you scribes, you Pharisees, you Sadducees. And one of the reasons he said is because what you do is you rob the widows and the orphans. And the way that they would do it is that technically they would do it in a legal sense. What would happen is if a woman lost her husband, she lost her sole means of support. And so when she got into financial destitution, guess what? These scribes, these Pharisees, these religious leaders would say to her, well, okay, listen, we'll lend you some money here, or I'll lend you some money at such and such an interest rate. They were loan sharks. And so when they loaned the money to these widows, then the widows couldn't pay their exorbitant interest on their loan. So they said, well, now your house is mine. Now your field is mine. Now this is mine. And they would do it all legally. Yeah. Jesus Christ just jumped in their face for it. And they were religious people. You see? You see? Now he's saying, what are you going to do when God's going to punish you for this? Now look at that verse 4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or to fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Now what he's talking about here? When God judges these northern tribes, he says there's going to be nothing left for you to do but to crouch among the captives. Meaning this. When the Assyrians came down, they were brutal. They were absolutely brutal. I've read a lot of things about the Assyrians and how they were. They would impale people's heads on poles. They would skin people alive, flame alive. They would stack up their skulls like they did in Cambodia at the entrance of the gates. They would cut open pregnant women and rip out their fetuses and dash their children against the stones. These people were ruthless, these Assyrians, when they came down there. All right, and God said, what are you going to do when this happens to you? Because I'm removing my protection from you because of your wickedness and your idolatry and your blasphemies and your sacrileges and your murders and your thefts. Now, I'm telling you what, God doesn't change. And you look at what God did to the northern tribes of Israel, and eventually, 100 years or plus, he did it to the southern tribes of Israel. What's he going to do to this country? And when you read something like this, he doesn't change. It's the same old thing. And then when he says this, there's nothing left for you to do but crouch among the captives. Well, when the Assyrians came down, they just pillaged and they plundered and they raped and they killed and they just slaughtered people by the hundreds of thousands. And then the people that were left, a lot of them, they just went into captivity. And you know how a lot of them went into captivity? They would put a hook through their lip. And then they tie it to a rope or string, and they have another hook on the other end, and they hook it through the buttocks of the person in front of them. And so this is how they would lead their captives into exile. And so if anybody lagged behind, they'd either get their lip ripped out or part of their buttocks ripped out. I mean, this was cruel. But this is what God's saying. What are you going to do now? And I'm telling you right now, as much as people just despise me, I'm going to tell you, what are these politicians going to do? What are these Supreme Court justices going to do? What are these attorneys going to do? What are all these people who are giving their collective middle finger to Almighty God going to do when his judgments really hit? Just like it did in Assyria. I guarantee it's coming here. But now, God is going to use Assyria to judge the northern tribe. But now look what he's going to do Assyria, because Assyria way oversteps their bounds. Because look at that verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation and commissioned it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, Are not my princesses all like kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arphad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, and I removed the boundary of the peoples and plundered their treasuries, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast of itself, or the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and out of his fruitful garden both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Now, before we go any further, this is very, very instructive and very, very important, because what he's saying is this. Assyria, God decided, I'm going to use Assyria as my chastening rod against the northern tribes of Israel. I'm going to chasten them. As a matter of fact, I'm even going to use them to chasten the southern tribes. But it's the northern tribes that I'm going to destroy. The northern tribes I'm going to lead into captivity and into exile because of all their wickedness and their idolatry and their immorality and their blasphemies and everything else they're doing against me. But here's what God's intention was. He was going to use Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He was going to use him to come down there and plunder the people. And basically lead them into exile. And many of them were going to be slaughtered as a judgment from God. But that was God's intention. Thus far, no further. But the king of Assyria thought, well, you know what? I'm just going to conquer all the surrounding lands. He was going to conquer all the known world at that time. And he was going to subjugate every kingdom that he possibly could. And his brutality reached far beyond anything that God had intended him to do. And so God says, okay, you have gone way beyond what I've told you to do, or what I've basically commissioned him to do. Of course, he didn't get a telegram from God, or God didn't speak to him audibly or verbally, but God was using him to chastise his people. But he went way over the bounds. And then he's got the audacity to say, look, I've done this all myself. You know, I've destroyed all these nations, and I've got all this wealth, and I've got all this plunder. I've done it myself. Now, who did that in the book of Daniel? Anybody remember?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream about this huge tree, you know, that all the animals began to congregate underneath this tree. And this tree was just full of fruit, and it was just basically something that attracted the whole world. Long story short, there was an angelic watcher that said, cut the tree down and just leave it its stump for 7 periods of time, and then let the mind of a beast be given to it. And he could not figure out the dream until finally Daniel interpreted it for him and says, man, that tree is Babylon, and that stump is you. And he says, look, whatever you do, repent of your sins, give God glory, start doing righteous deeds, start being concerned about the poor, and start doing all these different things. Daniel gave him a warning, and exactly a year later, Nebuchadnezzar ignored the whole thing. He thought, well, that was just a bad dream. But then exactly a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof of his house, or, you know, just walking along the balcony of his palace, and he's looking at all the things that he had done, all the things that he had accomplished. He's looking at one of the 7 wonders of the world. What do you call that? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You know, he's looking at all these things. He said, isn't this what I have done, what I have done, what I have done? And then an angelic being came down and took away his mind, gave him the mind of a beast, and he became like an animal. For 7 years, he was out there where his hair just grew long, got all matted. His fingernails just grew like claws. He was running around like a wild animal, just eating straw or eating the grass, probably defecating all over himself. He was probably a total mess. Total mess. Until it says that after 7 years, he lifted his eyes to heaven and recognized that God is the God of heaven. And then God restored his mind, and he ended up restoring his fortune. Now I say this. Has this country lost its mind? We cannot make an intelligent decision. And it's because we do not give God glory. We do not give him honor. Just like this king of Assyria, he just feels like, well, I just did all this myself. When God says, okay, now I'm going to deal with you. Now that I've used you to deal with these people. You see, this is the one thing that you will see constantly throughout the Bible, is that God does not change. And so now he's going to deal with this king. But he says he's going to deal with him in one day. And who remembers what he did? Anybody have any idea what he did?
And then went down to Judah.
Good.
And they surrounded the kingdom down there and all the...
Good. Just long story short, make it real quick. He destroyed all these northern kings, all these northern villages and cities and tribes. Then he goes down to Jerusalem. He tells Hezekiah, who's king there. He says, hey, give up. Surrender. They got the place surrounded. And then he writes an insulting letter. And Hezekiah takes this letter. He takes it into the temple, spreads it before God. He's pleading on behalf of his people. And then he sends for Isaiah the prophet, who we're reading about right now. And then Isaiah says, don't worry, God's going to take care of this whole thing. And so what happened there was that night, it says, the angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians and slew how many? Anybody remember?
185,000.
God sent a plague on this Assyrian king, and 185,000 of them were destroyed. And then there were so few left. It says here that God, it says here that there was going to be so few people left that a child could number them. And so that king of Assyria had to turn around with what few men he had left, with his tail between his legs, go all the way back to Assyria, and then we are told that he goes there to worship in the temple of his god, and his own son kills him. You see, so this guy, he wouldn't give God credit, wouldn't give God honor, wouldn't give God glory. I remember 20-something years ago, whenever the first Gulf War was, that when that war broke out, everybody was really sweating. And the president says, well, we need to have this Sunday set aside for a day of prayer. And I do remember that there was a victory that virtually nobody could believe that happened during that war. And then I kept waiting for the president to come out and say, well, now we need to have a Sunday set aside for Thanksgiving. That never came about. That never came about. And it's so typical that when we really got our back against the wall, so many times we'll look to God. And then if God answers our prayers or delivers us, then we don't give him thanks. We don't recognize that the hand of God has done this. I mean, you see it time and time and time again. But that's what he was talking about here when he was talking about this destruction of this king of Assyria. Anyway, let's just pick up where we left off. We left off in verse 20. It says, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aiath, and he has passed through Migron at Michmash. He deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gollum. Pay attention, Lachish, and wretched Nagoth. May men has fled, inhabitants of Gibeon have sought refuge, yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bras with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickest of the forest with the iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now just keep this in mind. God is actually saying what this king is going to do. He actually mentions these various cities where he would come down. A lot of these cities can't even be seen on the map today. But he just came down one city after another, okay, and conquered them. And God told you exactly where he was going to go, but he said he would destroy it. He would take care of him, that he was going to finish him off when he got to a certain point. And that's exactly what he did when he got down to Jerusalem. God just basically said, hey, thus far, no further. And he destroyed 185,000 of them. That's how God dealt with this Assyrian king. And then he turned around and fled. But here's the thing. When you read all the prophets, almost without exception, and you're reading Isaiah, especially when you're reading verses 20 through 34, he's talking about different periods of time here. He's talking about different events here, because he was talking about the destruction of the Assyrian king. But he's also, if you look at that verse 20, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. And God did this. He just basically took the northern kingdom behind the woodshed and figuratively beat them within an inch of their life because of all their sins. But he spared a remnant. And he's done this today. This had an immediate fulfillment, and it's got a long-term fulfillment, because this is what happened when they came back. They came back. What happened to them when they rejected the Messiah and they killed Jesus Christ? But what happened to the Jews then?
The Romans were obviously in charge in the Middle East there at that point, Israel, and destroyed the temple and all that.
In 70 AD, the Roman commander Titus came down there and did the same thing all over again. Yep. And the prophets foretold, look at, when because they murdered a Messiah, they rejected God's salvation through him, then they ended up being dispersed all throughout the world. All throughout the world, in every nation of the world. But God said, towards the end of the world, he would call them all back. Call them back to Israel. Not all of them, but he would call the majority of them back to Israel, and they would become a nation again. But anyway, that's what it's dealing with here, because when you read these prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, almost all of them are dealing with judgments that have a near fulfillment, and then a lot of them have judgments that deal with the end of the world or the end times or when they return. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter? Okay, let's just quickly go through this chapter 11. It shouldn't take us too much time to get through this, but I think it says an awful lot, because he's talking about all these different nations and he's talking about their destruction. But look what he says here in that verse 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also a cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. Then they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, here's what I think is very fascinating about this chapter 11, especially the first 10 verses that it's dealing with. Just break it down. Now pay attention. Don't fall asleep on me. Look what it's saying. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now who is this root?
Jesus
Christ. Because he's referred to as the root of Jesse. Now what is a root?
What's the beginning of a
root? A root you don't see on the surface.
No.
Okay? And Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, Jesus said this about himself in verse 18. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, for I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He also refers to himself in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus says this, or John writes this, he says, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David. Now analyze that statement. Think hard, think deep. Some of you people are sleeping on me. He's the root and the offspring of David. What does that mean?
Well, he's a relative. He's a descendant.
Here's the thing.
But he's also the creator of them.
There it is. Good.
Because the root is where life comes from.
Right.
I mean, it takes the nutrients in the soil, the water, and converts that into growth.
Yeah. He came after chronologically, but he was before all things.
Just paraphrase it. I am the father and the son of David.
Right.
Now you look at that statement and you go, what? Are you smoking dope? How can you be the father and the son?
Uh-huh.
You see? But he is the root. He is the hidden life of David. But he came through the line of David, so he's David's son. And the prophets have foretold over and over and over again that there will be a king, that there will be a world ruler. As a matter of fact, we read it. We read it last week when we were going through chapter 9. I mean, this is what Isaiah said. He said, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. It says that a human being, his gender is going to be male. It says this, the government will rest upon his shoulders. Isn't that a relief? I mean, I just say, oh, praise God. Look at these governments today, especially ours. Yeah. They can't find their own behind what a map, let alone solve any problems. But you read this, it says the government will rest upon his shoulders. That's encouraging, because it says this. Now listen to this. These are his titles. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It says Mighty God. A human being, a child, a little baby, will be Mighty God. I mean, how plain can you get? He says this, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Look at this world. This world, this nation, this everybody's crying, peace, 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 peace. I'm telling you, we reject the Prince of Peace, and then we got a lot of nerve wanting peace. Go figure. I see people with bumper stickers say, I love peace. I think, wow, man, everybody wants peace. But if we reject the Prince of Peace, believe me, there's not going to be any peace. There's not going to be any peace in the home. There's not going to be any peace in your heart. There's not going to be any peace in the nation, in society, in the world, because we reject the Prince of Peace. But we're reading here about the shoot and the offspring of Jesse, or the root of David. That's it. It's Jesus Christ. But look at the seven spirits of God. Now, this is very, very significant to me. It says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. What is the Spirit of the Lord?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Then it says the Spirit of wisdom. That says a lot. Do you know wisdom is a spirit?
Mm-hmm.
The wisdom is a spirit. You know, I'll open up to you that every day I pray for the Holy Spirit. I pray for the Spirit of wisdom. I pray for the Spirit of understanding. I pray for the Spirit of counsel. I pray for the Spirit of knowledge. And I pray for the Spirit of the Lord. I pray that God will grant me these seven spirits of God. Because this is what we need more than ever before today. It's these seven spirits of God. And these are the spirits that rested upon Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord, which is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom. What's the beginning of wisdom?
Yeah.
Fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord is we recognize our accountability to God. So that gives us wisdom. People that are running this country and running this world, the overwhelming majority of them do not have fear of God. Guess what? If you do not have fear of God, then you do not have wisdom and you do not have any common sense. This is why we cannot solve any of our problems, because there's no fear of God. Therefore, they don't have wisdom. He says here, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. We look at these politicians and look at what their solutions are to everything. It's as foolish as somebody just having the faucet turned on full blast and you sit there trying to mop up the floor. You figure, hey man, hey fool, turn off the faucet first, man. You're not accomplishing anything here. But if we have no understanding, if we don't have the spirit of understanding, then everything we do is just foolish. You see, all of our solutions are just foolish. He says the spirit of counsel, that we would be in a position to give wise advice and give wise counsel. Well, this is what rested upon Jesus. There was nobody that could confront him. Remember when his enemies tried to put him on two horns of a dilemma? And they said, hey man, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? We all know that they were just trying to paint him into a corner, just try to make him look bad. He just says, hey, give me a coin, man. He says, whose inscription, whose image is that? He says, Caesar's. Well, then give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Nobody could refute his wisdom, his understanding, his counsel, the way he could see through things. He says the spirit of knowledge. Jesus Christ never went to college. He never went to rabbi school. He never went to seminary. He didn't have all these degrees, and he was despised, but he had the spirit of knowledge. He could see things for what they were. He knew things. He's the one that said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise of this world and revealed them to babes, because this is what happens to people. Look at this cursed ACLU. They are nothing but a bunch of Philistines who are just God haters. And they will always hide behind some phony thing about the Constitution and separation of church and state and everything else. But I'm telling you right now, they have no knowledge because they have no fear of God. You see? And so, just like what Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent of this world and have revealed them to the babes. I guarantee you, what does God require of us? What does it say in Micah? Anybody remember? Three things. What are they? Half you guys are sleeping.
To do justice.
Heart. Huh? What?
Contrite heart.
No. Do justice.
Yeah.
Love mercy or kindness.
Yeah.
And walk humbly.
Good. Okay. That's it. I'm going to repeat that. This is all that's required of us. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with the Lord your God. You know what? Here's the thing. If we walk humbly with God, guarantee it, we will see heaven. Guarantee it. Walk humbly with God every day, and we will see heaven. You see, but if we're going to be proud, we're going to be haughty, we're going to be arrogant, we're going to just want to do things our own way. Guess what? God hides himself from the wise and the prudent of this world. That's why knowledge is a spirit. And it says the spirit of fear of the Lord is a spirit. What is fear of the Lord? It's a spirit that says, you know what? You're accountable to God. You're going to have to answer to God. You're going to have to stand before God someday. That's why I say many, many times, man, if you go into a store and feeling like ripping off the proprietor, you can say to yourself, man, I can get away with this easy. But if you fear God, you're going to say in the back of your mind, you know what? God's watching me, so I'm not going to do this. Guess what? That's the beginning of wisdom. That's fear of the Lord. To recognize, you know, I have to account to God for this. So then we act accordingly. That's a spirit. Then he says here in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. All right? And he will not judge by what his eyes see. Isn't that what we're told in Samuel? That man judges by outward appearance, but God judges by the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ would do. He says here, he will not judge by what the eye sees, nor make a decision by what the ear hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, what does that mean? And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. What is it referring to?
The judgment at the end.
Well, I'll just read it for you.
Judging without partiality.
I'll just read it for you. It's the second coming of Christ. It's in Revelation chapter 9. This is what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. It says in Revelation chapter 19, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Now listen to this. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right? Now, you go back over here, it says he's going to do what? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You know what? I'm going to say something. I'm going out on a limb here, and people will just look at me like I'm absolutely insane. But do you know that Jesus Christ is going to slay more men than all the despots, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mussolinis, the Mao Zedongs, the Napoleons, the Caesars, the Pharaohs, the kings of all history? Jesus Christ is going to slay more men with the breath of his mouth when he returns. We are told that down there in Armageddon, where he's coming, his second coming, there are 200 million men from the East. That's probably China and Japan and Cambodia and Laos and maybe even Pakistan, India, Malaysia. 200 million men are going to congregate down there in Israel. And guess what? There's going to probably be a similar army from the rest of the world, because we are told in Revelations that God's going to bring all the nations of the earth down there. Their armies are going to be down there. So it's conceivable that there could be a half a billion men down there at the very end of the world. And when Jesus Christ comes back, we are told in Revelations that they actually turn their guns on Jesus. They wage war with him when he's coming back with great power, great glory. And it says the two-edged sword comes out of Jesus' mouth, and he expunges every last drop of blood out of their veins. Mm-hmm. Now, how much blood courses through an average person's body?
5 quarts.
Almost 6 quarts. Five to six quarts. Now, do the math. 5-6 quarts times a half a billion, then the Bible says there's a river of blood that flows for 200 miles, the whole length of Israel. Okay, the height of a horse's bridle, how high is that?
Well, that's five feet.
About 4.5-5 feet tall. So you're going to see a river of blood. Now, this is what I'm saying. People, they have painted Jesus Christ into being something that's totally effeminate, that he cannot get angry, he cannot raise his voice, he's not going to deal with the wicked or the sinful. No, this is saying what he's going to do. He's going to slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And in verse 5, also righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness, the belt around his waist. Now, you go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and it talks about the full armor of God. What is girded around our loins?
The truth.
Good. And look at this. Also, righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness, a belt around his waist. I mean, he is girded for action in righteousness. All right? This is what people got to understand. We're not dealing with a God that's just a senile, benevolent old granddaddy who says, hey, man, it doesn't matter what you believe and how you believe and how you act and what you do. Just be sincere or whatever or the baloney they can come up with. No. We got to understand, we're dealing with a holy and righteous God. And he's a God who's loving, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he delights in forgiving. But here's the thing, if people do not repent of their sins, he is going to punish every unrepentant sinner. That's the hard, naked truth of it all. Now look what happens when he comes back, he slays all these people, all the wicked. The entire world is utterly destroyed, totally destroyed. All the oceans have turned to blood. Everything in the sea has died. A third of the trees have been burned up. All the green grass has been burned up. An earthquake, you wouldn't believe, is going to bring, everything's coming down in this earthquake. The Eiffel Tower, the Golden Gate Bridge, the pyramids of Egypt, everything that man has built is coming down. The world is going to be a total ecological disaster. And we are told tonight, when we get to the 13th chapter of Isaiah, which we won't get to until probably next week, jump over to that 13th chapter. It says here in that verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them, and they will writhe like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Their faces aflame. What does that suggest? Yes.
Their bodies are on fire.
Nuclear destruction. And it says here, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now listen to this. Read this carefully. Verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. This is what we're talking about here. This is the same God. He's going to come back and destroy sinners. Now here's the thing. We're all sinners, but what sinners is he going to destroy?
Unrepentant
sinners. That's what we're dealing with. That's what he's dealing with right here. So now, when he comes back and he sets up his millennial kingdom, now look at this verse 6. This is what's going to happen when he comes back. The world is totally destroyed. He's going to have to recreate it. We're told in Zephaniah that he removes everything, recreates everything, and then he sets up his own kingdom. Now, when he sets up his own kingdom, he's going to rule for 1,000 years. This is the way it's going to be when he rules. Now, look at this verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fattening together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, isn't that something to look forward to? You see, people who buy into this crock of baloney about evolution, that we all evolved from some primeval slop and slime, no. You go back to the way it was when God created the world to begin with, Adam and Eve. Guess what? There were no carnivorous creatures on the earth at that time. Animals were not feeding on one another. Fish were not feeding on one another. Birds were not feeding on one another. Men were not feeding on animals, and vice versa. Every living creature was a vegetarian. Mm-hmm. It was only after the fall that you see all this happen. Mm-hmm. So when Christ comes back, things are going to be reverted back to the way they were before the fall. And you're going to see the lion eating straw like an ox. And you're probably going to see little kids riding lions, little kids playing with bears. It says here that a little child will be playing in a rattlesnake's den, and nothing's going to harm it. Back at that time when he's ruling and reigning. And there's not going to be any poor. There's not going to be any prisons. There's not going to be any insane asylums. There's not going to be any hospices. There's not going to be any of these things.
So if I want a good steak, though, it's better to do that sooner than later.
Yeah, right. Okay.
Don't wait too long.
All right. Well, you go to Isaiah 65. He says basically the same thing as far as what the world's going to be like, or 64 and 65, as far as the wolf lying down with the lamb. But he also says that it'll be a situation where if a person, when Christ is ruling and reigning, men are going to live to be as old as trees. Now, keep this in mind. When Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, the people that are going to go into this millennial kingdom, they've never died, so they still have their fallen nature, and they're going to pass this on to their offspring. However, the devil's going to be bound. All the powers of hell is going to be bound. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There's going to be total peace because we are told in Micah, we're told in Isaiah and other places that men are going to beat their swords into plowshares. There's no longer going to be any war, right? And there's going to be such total prosperity that the Bible says that before men finish reaping the harvest of 1 year, another harvest is coming up. This is the type of prosperity that we're going to have when Christ is ruling and reigning, and there's going to be that kind of peace. But here's the thing. We are told that if somebody does not live out to their life over 100 years or more, then they would be considered to be cursed of God, because we are told that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. In other words, during his reign, if somebody goes out there and murders somebody, guess what happens to that murderer? He's immediately executed. You don't see this kind of baloney that goes on today. You can have a mass murder, go out there and kill 100 people, and you're going to have him have a trial that's going to last 5 years, and then he's going to waste away in prison for another 20 years after appeal after appeal after appeal. Yeah, I can see that kind of foolishness when he's ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, see? So this is what this is all pointing to. This is quite an amazing prophet, man, because he has prophesied so much in regards to Christ's first coming and to Christ's second coming, in regards to the end of the world, in regards to Christ's millennial reign. Anyway, let's wind this chapter down. Beginning at verse 11 here. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Now, let me, before we go any further, what he's saying here is because God's people were so disobedient to him, because they were so rebellious, he scattered them. But then they came back. The prophets said they would come back. They came back. During the time of Jesus, they came back. But then, because they murdered their Messiah, then under the Roman commander Titus, they destroyed their temple, destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews, by the hundreds of thousands, were carried away to every nation on earth. In exile, in slavery, just exactly the way the prophets foretold. But now, God says, when I chastise you like this, guess what? There's coming a day when I'm going to call you back. I'm going to call you back. And look, Israel became a nation over 60 years now. And God has been calling them back for over 60 years to this land. They've been born again. They became a nation again in 1948. Just exactly the way the prophets foretold. I'm telling you what, if people, if they do not believe there's a God in heaven, they do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I got one word for you. That's Jew. That, to me, says it all. There should not be a Jew on the face of this earth today. But because there's a God, there's a Jew. And the Jews have come back It's totally impossible, but they're back in their land. And guess what? The Bible says that they will be a burdensome stone to the whole world, just exactly the way they are today. And everything's coming down in Israel. Everything. The end of the world, that's where Christ is going to return. That's where he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's where he's going to slay probably 500 million people down there. Everything's going to happen down there. But just one word, Jew, should convince anybody with any intellectual honesty and anybody with any knowledge at all that there's a God and that this Bible is the Word of God. because he said, I'm going to call you all back from every corner of the world, and that's exactly what we see. Look at this again. Look at that verse 12. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We have lived to see this prophecy be fulfilled. This was not fulfilled when he called back people from Assyria or he called back people from Babylon. No. This is the four corners of the earth, which means what?
All the nations.
Every nation on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
They're coming in from Ethiopia and,
right.
And all these
right.
Chinese Jews. I can't
Chinese Jews, African Jews.
In India, I didn't think, how did Jews get over there?
That's what's happened. See? We have lived to see this. Look at that verse 12. We have lived to witness this fulfillment. So Isaiah wrote this 750 years before Christ was born. Here we are sitting here in my living room reading the fulfillment that we have seen. Look at that verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We have lived to see this prophecy fulfilled, which was made over 700 years ago. Look at that verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart.
700 years. Before Christ.
What did I say?
700 years ago.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I'm glad you. 700 years. 700
years before Christ.
Yeah, between 750 years before Christ. Thanks for.
What did you say?
I said 700 years ago. I don't know. My mind's going. Anyway, look at verse 13. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. What's Ephraim?
Northern.
Good. It's the northern tribes of Israel. Now read this. Think hard. Think deep. Verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off, and Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. What is that saying?
To be united.
Be good. Outstanding. That's exactly what it means. During the days of Isaiah, the kingdom was split, north and south. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, there's not going to be any division. As a matter of fact, even today, Israel is not divided between northern and southern Israel as far as two kingdoms. They're one kingdom again. And verse 14, and they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river and with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now what he's saying here, put it all together. And what he's saying, that first part of it, as far as that they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines to the west. The Philistines, you will not find a Philistine today. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. However, what he's saying here is that all of God's enemies are going to be destroyed. Now, I'll tell you right now, you will not find a modern-day Philistine, but I'm telling you right now, the world is full of modern-day Philistines in this respect. They are God haters.
Mm-hmm.
They hate God's people. And I'm telling you, the spearhead of the God haters in this country is the ACLU. All right? And I don't care what they say. They are God haters. They will do everything they can to uphold the wicked and to put down the righteous. These are Philistines. God's going to deal with them, these modern-day Philistines. And it says here, together they will plunder the sons of the east. I mean, here's a situation where everything's going to be turned on its head. When Christ has come back, brings back his people, that his people are going to be victorious, especially when Christ comes back, sets up his millennial kingdom. He's going to do away with all of his enemies. When he talks about Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon. Now, here's the thing. Who's Edom?
The descendants of Esau.
Esau. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. They're brothers, however, here's the problem. You got Ammon, you got Moab, you got Esau. They all have a spiritual significance, because where did Ammon and Moab come from?
Illegitimate sons of Lot.
He gets 100%. He got every... Okay, that's it. It's like, hey, this was a situation. You got Lot. Him and his daughters are living in a cave. His daughters figure, well, no man's going to have us now. We're through. Our fathers, I mean, our husbands, our would-be husbands, been destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. We got nobody to pass on our name. So they contrived, they concocted this plan, saying, okay, you get dad drunk, and I'll get pregnant by him. And I'll get drunk tomorrow. You get pregnant by him, and that way we'll pass on our name. And that's what they did. For, they gave birth to Moab and to Ammon. Now, they are related to Abraham. They're related to the Jews. However, here's the modern-day Ammons and Moabites. They're in the church today. They are the ones who are out there, and they try to have an inheritance by their own ingenuity. What do I mean by that? They're illegitimate in this respect. They're not born again. They're in the church, and they are the very ones who are coming out and saying, yes, they should be gay marriage, there should be gay bishops and priests and pastors and ministers. These are modern day Moabites. They really are. If they're in the church and they are promoting the destruction of the unborn, they're modern day Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites. They claim to have an inheritance. They claim to be Christian, but they are sworn enemies of God's people because they are always the ones in your face when you try to take a stand for God. You see, it has still has a spiritual significance, and that's what he's talking about here. And then he says in verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, who can tell me what this says? Okay, put it in the context that God is calling back his people. He's calling them back from all the every corner of the earth. Now, he's talking about here, he's saying here, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shod. In other words, God is going to remove every obstacle. If there's a sea, if there's an ocean, God is going to reduce it down to this stream so you could walk over. In other words, every obstacle that would prevent God's people coming back to Israel, he's going to do away with so that people from all over the globe can come back to Israel, his people. He's calling them back. He's been calling them back for over 60 years, right? And he says here in verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria. In other words, he's going to make a smooth sailing for people to come back. And that's exactly what happened. Hitler was out to destroy every single Jew on his planet. But ironically, it's because of Hitler that the nation of Israel was born again. Because so many of the people of the United Nations felt so sorry for the Jews, they said, hey, listen, we got to give them their own land. So they gave them the land in Palestine. And of course, the Palestinians and the Arabs, they had a fit. So no sooner did they get into their land that the war broke out. But they became a nation again. It was because the United Nations at that time, believe it or not, they had a great deal of sympathy and pity for the Jews. And they said, let's give them their own homeland back. That's why they came born again. The very man who tried to wipe out the Jews, Hitler, it was because of him they got their own homeland. Because God has made a highway here. And the Jews have been coming back for over 60 years. And it used to be that the Soviets, you know, that godless, you know, Soviet Union has now imploded. Well, they were nothing but God haters, and they wouldn't let the Jews go. But then eventually they started letting them go by the hundreds and by the thousands and by the hundreds of thousands. Everywhere on earth they've been coming back, even from Africa, Ethiopia. They've been coming back from every corner of the earth. And it's like God has done this. He has removed every obstacle, including, like he says, the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. All right. Now, we're talking about the tongue. That would suggest to me, okay, Egypt also represents the world. But it was like every argument that men could bring across to try to keep the Jews from coming back to their land, God's going to just do away with it. He says he's going to divide it into seven streams where men could just walk over dry land. You see what God is saying here? He's saying here that when it's my time to call my people back, there's nothing going to stop them from coming back.